Well, I left you with a little bit of homework last week. Does anybody remember what it was? To what? To read? Well, what I asked was, if someone asked you how you would summarize the first five books of the Bible that we call the Law, how would you do it? Anybody remember that? Yeah, a couple people. Anybody want to venture a guess? If you did remember, if you just want to shoot from the hip. If you were, someone say, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we often call it the Law, and you had to succinctly summarize it for somebody, what might you say? The Word of God? In the beginning? Okay, the establishment of God's principle and law. It's kind of a hard question, isn't it? Todd, go ahead. There you go. In five words, there you go. Anybody else want to venture a guess? Someone said, okay, there's all these laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Like, what are they all about? How might you summarize them? Okay, it shows their sin. Shows a separation. What else? Shows who God is. Why we need a Savior, yeah. Right? These are good things. If you know, that's part of what we want to be talking about tonight is this, the law of God in general, okay? And I'm going to give you three words that hopefully will help you summarize the law. If anybody wants to say, okay, let's talk more than just like generics about it. Let's talk a little bit more specific. How would we break up the law? So we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But, you know, when you think about the law in general, it becomes the sort of the butt of a lot of jokes, doesn't it? Like, we joke around about it. I mean, I've made the joke, and lots of other people have too, in regards to you get in your Bible reading plans for the year, and you're doing great until you get to what book? Leviticus, right? Everybody has the same joke, and it just sort of has like this, there's kind of just this basic, for lack of a better word, contempt for it, right? And maybe we half joke about it, but I think within our hearts there's a fear about the law, there's some uncertainty about it, there's some people, there's disgust. Other times, it's just downright contempt. Like I don't want to read Leviticus. I don't want to read the census and Numbers, like all of them. I don't want to read this. Right? There's just sort of this attitude that we have towards it, right? Do you agree, or am I way off base here? I mean, there's kind of just this thought to it. And especially when it gets to some of the Old Testament laws, some people just get downright upset about them, right? I mean, try talking to a vegan about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. That'll go over real well, right? But there are some people, just even if they're not like that, they have a more compassionate heart. They're like, why did all these animals have to die, right? I mean, there's some misunderstanding in regards to that, right? Some people look at the dietary laws and they're like, what's up with that? Or they look at some of the laws regarding of how you cleanse yourself and when you're declared unclean and when you're declared clean, and they say, well, that's not right. Some of them seem to be sort of to the downside of the female gender, and they're like, why does that make them unclean, right? And you maybe have these sort of visceral reactions to them, right? Some people look at that there's allowances for slaves and servants, and they get upset about that. They say, well, why don't we just condemn it all together and say that it's wrong, right? Look at some of those laws, and that's why I say there's some general contempt towards it. Some people ask, why are there so many penalties that require death? And they look at that, and they're like, isn't that harsh? You disrespect your father, and you should be stoned? Right? I mean, people look at that, and they're like, that's a little over the top, isn't it? I mean, they're kids. Shouldn't they? You understand there's sort of this idea behind there. A lot of us, when we come to the law, one of the ways we deal with it is that we're just sort of passively avoid it. Like, well, I read that before, so I'll skip on to, say, Joshua. That's a lot more fun to read, right? Or we just skip right over. Or some people, there's just downright an unwillingness to read it in general because you're like, this is just too much. I don't want to have anything to do with this. But at the same time, we like to cherry pick some stories out, like Balaam and his donkey, right? People are like, oh, that's in Numbers. Let's grab that one, right? Let's talk about the bronze serpent because Jesus is represented in that picture. He talks about it in John chapter 3. Even as the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man. They're like, yeah, let's grab that hold of that one, right? Or we want to grab hold of some of the miracles that are done. Or maybe if you have like sort of a ragey teenager who wants to get tattoos and piercings, you'll go grab and cherry pick a verse. about from the law and be like, there's got to be something in Leviticus about tattoos and piercings, right? So you go grab a verse out of there to cherry pick something. But generally, the law is something that we're kind of like, eh, right? We don't want to hold at arm's length. Like, give me the Psalms, give me the Proverbs, right? Give me the Song of Solomon. But the law, we kind of hold it at arm's length a little bit, right? Especially when we're talking about the actual content of it. I mean, am I making a total straw man here, or do you just have to have those feelings in your hearts about it? We kind of have some of that feeling within us, right? And on the one hand, we have that sort of, you know, real feeling within us. And on the other hand, we're like, oh, we should never say that, Pastor, because it's God's word. And it is, right? So what I want to start here by talking about tonight is talking for a couple of minutes about why the law of God is good, and why it's to our benefit to keep reading it. Okay, so I just want to start there, and this is as much as for my own heart as it is for yours, because I think we just generally need to sort of repair some of the ways that we look at the law of God and stop making it sort of the butt of so many jokes, or something that we just passively or actively just avoid. Okay, so let's talk, first of all, the first part of our outline here tonight is the enduring goodness of the law. Now, I remind you that why we're talking about the law tonight is because of this. Last week, we studied about how God and the people led his people out into the wilderness. He took them the long way around because he had some things he needed to do in their hearts, some things he needed to reveal to them, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law in sort of a simplified form, and he said, this is what it is, and they said, we promise that we'll do it, and they entered in a covenant together. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, which often just gets summarized as calling it the law, right? God's law was given to the nation of Israel, and they said, all that you say, we will do, and they shed animal blood to consecrate it, to make official, and so the law of God is what we're talking about in terms of that, right? We're talking about that Mosaic covenant that was made, that was sort of the bedrock of Israel's nation as a history, as a people group, okay? So we're going to start tonight, though, in talking about the law of God and why it's good. So take your Bibles with me, and we're going to start in Psalm 119 tonight. Psalm 119. Most of you know that the Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. Many of you probably know that it's an acrostic. That is, it starts with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet consecutively, and it writes eight verses with that Hebrew letter of the alphabet, and then it writes eight verses more about the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes down, and that's part of the reason that it's so long. The Psalm is this profound and highly poetic masterpiece. I mean, it's beautiful. You read it, and you're like, wow. Who had the creativity to sit down and write this huge, long acrostic about such a very simple topic? Now, some of you, if you remember back to, say, your earlier years in life, you might remember how you felt the first time that you saw a cute guy or a cute girl, and you just had words just like flowing out of you, right? I gotta write a song about it. Some of you may have even felt, right? Or maybe you had some really difficult experience and you want to just pour your heart out to God, or you need some way to express your emotions. And it's not hard to elaborate on lots and lots of words. But you know what's fascinating about Psalm 119? You know what it's about? It's about the law of God. This huge poetic masterpiece, right? That is both beautiful and creatively thought out and true. The theme of Psalm 119 is the law of God. It's the psalmist's meditation on how he feels about God's law. Isn't that interesting? The longest chapter in the Bible, arguably one of the most beautiful poetic masterpieces in the whole entire scripture, is a meditation on the law. The Mosaic Law, the thing that was given from God to the people of Mount Sinai. He thought about it and pondered it and chewed upon it and prayed over it and meditated on it. He wrote this massive psalm. And it was good as he thought about the law. And so I want to just read bits and pieces of it for you to remind ourselves that the law of God is really something that we should cherish and something that we should view as good and something that we should view as helpful to us. So I'm just going to pick through some of the psalm. I'll read a fair amount of it, but not all of it, trust me. But I'll just read through here. So I'm going to start in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the ways of your testimonies, as much as in riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You hear what he's saying? Then jump down to verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, your law, and that I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I shall keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive in me your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And then jump down to verse 71. Look what he says there. He says, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And then again, look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to your mouth. In verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, they're more than fine gold. All your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. And look towards the end there at Psalm, at verse 174 of this chapter. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and I will praise you. And let your judgments help me keep. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. All these different words, commandments, testimonies, precepts, they're all coming back to one thing, the law. They're better than gold. They're sweeter than honey. They're the meditation of the heart. They're the desire of the psalmist's life. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to be. I need your help in all of this. It's this profoundly beautiful thing that the psalmist is endeared with. The law of God is such a good thing for the psalmist. And all of this poetic masterpiece is based on his absolute love for God and for his law. And I just ask myself, as I ask you the same question at the same time, do I feel about God's law that way? Do you feel about God's law that way? It's a right thing to feel that way about God. Listen again to what the psalmist read. This time it says specifically David wrote it. Look at Psalm 19, a common psalm to us. But David here writes in Psalm 19, he talks first about how God's works are present in the world, but then he goes on to talk about the word of God. Psalm 19, and when I get there in verse 7, listen to what the word of God does and what it is. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I mean, do you hear the words that are used to describe the law of God there? It's perfect, it's sure, it gives wisdom, they bring rejoicing to the heart, they bring enlightenment to the eyes, they're clean, they go on forever and ever, they're true, they're sweet, they're rich. I mean, do you hear the words described there? That is the truth about the law of God. The law of God and all those commands that were given and all those testimonies that are about the sacrifices and the washings, all those kinds of stuff. And that's the meditation of David's heart as he writes these words. They're that good. They're that precious. And they're that wonderful for the psalmist. Now, you might say, that's great, but we've moved on since the Psalms. We live in the New Testament era. Well, the New Testament has plenty to say about the law, too. The Testament has a lot of good things to say about it. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Rome that he wanted to go and visit someday. He said to them, this is in Romans chapter 7. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is, listen to this, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul's estimation of the law is profound. He says, first and foremost, that the commandment in verse 10 was actually intended to bring life. The purpose of God's law is not to destroy. The purpose of God's law is to bring life. But the problem is, of course, not with the law of God. The problem is with, it's with us, right? The law of God is good. It is holy and it is just, like Paul says. That's the truth. There's not a thing wrong with God's law. The problem is with all of us. right? The law of God, we should not look down upon it simply because God gave it to us. He spoke, and there's not a thing that is wrong about God's law. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. Part of our challenge as New Testament as Christians is to continue reminding ourselves that we should not have negativity and contempt towards the law of God. It's just as valuable, it's just as worthy, it's just as precious as the words of the Gospels. It's just as good. Now, I know that those passages in the New Testament are more easily applicable to our life and the period in the world we live in, but the law is still the writings and the words of God nonetheless. They are to be precious to us. They are to be good. That's what the law was intended to do. It was intended to bring life, and it still, to this very day, is holy and just and good. Is there much wisdom and enlightenment and joy and direction to be found in the law of God? There is. There really is. And I think that's part of our continued challenge as New Testament believers is to look at the law of God and read it with fresh eyes and to see it as being something that's a help and a resource and something that is incredibly valuable to us. Jesus was very clear in talking about the law too. He said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Pretty direct words from Jesus. If you want to throw out the law, then you're going to have to contend with Christ, because it endures all the way to the end of the age. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. Jesus didn't come to abolish them to say, whatever. He came to fulfill them. And those that are going to promote them and those that are going to speak of them and to give dignity and value and worth to them will be those that are be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. And those that want to say, whatever, those people will call least in the kingdom of heaven. It was Jesus' words, not mine. Okay? So in thinking about this whole matter of the law, we need to continue thinking about it in a positive sense. And it might mean that we need to reformat the way we think about the law. Maybe you're already there, and that's great. If you think, oh, it's good, it's holy, it's just, I love it. Whenever I come to my readings in Deuteronomy, I'm just psyched. I'm really glad to hear that. But I think there's probably room in all of our hearts to change and correct and maybe think a little bit differently about the law of God. All right? So I just want to remind you that the law is good. It's holy, it's just, and it gives us a framework for so many good things. Now, how do we make sense of the law? Let's go back to the question that we talked about here that you gave some responses to at the beginning. How can you get your head around 600 plus commandments, 5 books in total, and all manner of other things that are included in there? How do we get our heads around the law of God? And I'm mainly concerned about the legal documents that have been given to the nation of Israel. Right? I'm not dealing necessarily with all the little stories that fit into Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. I'm talking about mainly the deposit of the law that's been given. That is the content of the covenant. God said, do this, and the people said, we'll do it. All right? And they shed blood to make an official formal covenant. So how do we make sense of all of that? So second part of our outline here is the division of the law. And this is a man-made designation, or division rather. I didn't make this up. It's been around for hundreds of years in the church. But I think it's helpful, at least, in helping us get our head around the law in big picture terms. Now, I'll just say from the onset, it's not perfect. And I'll show you a couple examples of how it breaks down a little bit. But I haven't really found anything better in getting our head around the law of God. Okay, so there's 3 divisions to the law. There's moral, there's civil, and there's ceremonial, which I put up there on the screen if you want to copy them down. Now, the moral law, and we talk about this, we're talking about those things that are the timeless commands of God. Like what? Like the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are true no matter where you're at, no matter who you are. Those things are just true. Again, we talked about this a little bit last week. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because they're all reinforced in the New Testament. Okay, so no matter whether you're living in Jewish world or you're living in New Testament world, right, no matter where you float in there, those commands have been given to all of us for all time. Now, there may be other moral laws that are present in the law as well, but that gives you a good example of what it means. These types of commands, and you look at the division of all the different laws and things that are laid out, are things that are timeless and eternal and applicable to all people. Right? So that's one category. A second category then are the civil laws. Now, we talked about a couple weeks ago that there was probably upwards of 2 million people that left Egypt as slaves. Okay, somewhere between 1 and 2 million in that ballpark. I'm inclined to think it's closer to two million. Now, can you imagine 1 to 2 million people wandering out in the wilderness with absolutely no rules whatsoever? Can you imagine no direction, no governing principles, right? No chain of command, like nothing at all. Can you imagine what that would be like? Chaos, right? Imagine like put like 75 kids in the gym with no adults, and what would happen? Right? Now imagine 2 million people with everybody has their own desires and their own little family values, right? And there's all these people, like they need something to govern them, don't they? So there's a whole part of the law of God that is related to civil matters, right? How do we organize and give governance to this new nation that has just emerged from Egypt? There are a whole bunch of slaves with no leadership. So you'll find, if you read through the law, you'll find things about rules about lending or rules about property ownership and how is ownership passed to the next generation. You'll find laws about criminal trials. You'll find laws about how do you carry out lawsuits and what are the regulations regarding them. What cases should you use capital punishment and which should you not, right? What about farming? How should farming be done? What are some of the regulations regarding that? How are businesses to be run and so on and so forth? I mean, that's what we talk about. There's a whole set of laws within the law that God gives to people regarding civil matters, right? The governance of a nation. And that's a whole benefit. And you look at those regulations, we're not going to take time to look at them, but if you read through some of them and you stop and ponder the implications of them for the nation of Israel then, and also consider the goodness of them if they were applied to our world today, you'd stand back and go, that's really smart. That's really beautiful, right? I mean, just one example of this is a very common thing that you know about from the New Testament is, we talked about a number of weeks ago, Jesus and disciples were walking down the road, and what did they do when they were hungry? They plucked some grain from where? The corners and the edges of the fields, right? You know why they did that? Because they were thieves. No. God made provision in his law that the edges and the corners would be left for people that were traveling and people that were in need. I mean, just that what a profound principle, right? If every person's lawn had a little edge of it with food that was available for anybody that was in need. I mean, just think about that. I mean, think about the wisdom of that. If it were applied to, say, a community level or applied to a national level, what if everybody had like a small garden in their front yard that was just simply for the purpose of helping other people? I mean, would that help the hunger crisis in our world? I mean, so again, this is a civil law that God gave in terms of farming regulations and looking out for the poor. But when you stop and think about it, you're like, that makes a lot of good sense, right? I mean, and that's just one example. You could look through lots of different examples about how you lend and the types of interest that you charge and when you should and shouldn't. You read through those things and you're like, you know what? God really knew what he was doing. Imagine that. That's why I say, though we look at the law as sort of like this archaic thing, but there are so many good principles, so many good revelations that God gave to his people in there. So there's a whole section of it that's moral law, that is stuff that transcends. There's a whole section of it that deals with civil law. And then, you know, there's a whole section that deals with all the ceremonial things that the Jews did, right? This is where a lot of people, they think when they think in terms of the law, right? How do we worship God? And how do we properly relate to God? So, for instance, right, there's a huge chunk of the book of Exodus that gives all the regulations for how the tabernacle should be built. I mean, it's tedious details, right? These threads and these fabrics and these metals and these skins and mixing the fabrics in this way for the priest's clothes and mixing their perfume that they're only allowed to wear according to, I mean, there's all these regulations, right, that are simply related to the tabernacle and the priests and the worship of the Lord. There's all these rules given about how we should construct the implements used in worship, the laver and the candlesticks and the Ark of the Covenant, right? There's all these instructions given about those ceremonial aspects of how that looks like. There's all the laws about sacrifices. This for peace offerings, this for atonement, this for a wave offering, this for first fruits offering, right? There's all these regulations about those kinds of things. There's all these laws about circumcision, Sabbath regulations. What is idolatry and what should we do to prevent it? And what should we do if people are being idolaters? And all manner of other things, right? This area, of course, gets a lot of attention because this was a lot of the stuff that set Israel apart from the rest of the world. Egypt had many gods, and they worshiped them in many different ways. Israel is going to have one God, and they're going to worship him in a very regulated, prescriptive way. This is what it's going to look like. And so he had to tell them, this is what proper worship looks like. This is how people are to approach God. This is the reverence to which they're supposed to have before God. God is letting them know as a nation here, this is the ceremony that goes into being God's people. They weren't going to worship like the rest of the world. They weren't going to live like the rest of the world because they were going to be a holy people. And it's fascinating thing about this that you know what God's intention always was for the nation of Israel? Is they'd be a kingdom of priests. He never really set out to have one tribe be priests. That was part of his plan. He knew that was going to happen. But his goal in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, that everybody would be a priest unto him. And you know what he accomplished in the New Testament? He made us a royal priesthood, all of us, if we're in Christ Jesus. That's part of his accomplishing his end. He wasn't first and foremost attempting and trying to have a veil that existed between God and man. Right? He wasn't attempting to have a building that represented the distance between God and man, where you have an outer temple, and then you have a holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies, where people aren't allowed to go. That was never the intention. The intention was that we would approach God directly and be in fellowship with him, and we'd be clean, and we'd stand before him without any fear, without any trembling, that would be before him, and he would be our God, and we would be his people. That was always his plan. And so some of these things in the law here talk about how is it that because sin is in my life and sin is in the nation's life, how is it that we are to approach God? And it gave some structure and some understanding to these things. Now, like I said, some of this division is man-made, and so it's not perfect. So there are some weaknesses. Like, just for instance, the Sabbath. Where would you put the Sabbath on here? It actually falls under all three. Right? Where did Sabbath begin? You should know this by now. At creation, right? So it exists for all people for all time? So it's a moral law. Is any regular business practices and work allowed on the Sabbath day? So it's a civil holiday, right? And yet it's also supposed to be a day that's set aside to the worship of God, and there's certain restrictions and regulations given, so it's ceremonial too. So like I said, it's not perfect, but at least it helps us give some sort of a construct on this whole matter. So, right, so another inherent weakness of this is some people look at the first part there on the moral law and they say, well, who gets to designate what's eternal and what's not? What's timeless for all people and what's not? Who gets to be the one to pick and choose? Right? That's where there's some people say, well, there's subjectivity here. However, despite some of those weaknesses, I think this is the best thing I've ever found to help me get my head around the law as a whole. Someone said, what's the law all about? Well, it's about how we approach God. It's about how a nation is to be run. It's how we're supposed to worship him. It gives us some construct for those kinds of things. Now, the next thing that typically happens, especially for us living in the world that we live in today, is people talk about this whole matter then of, well, what does the law have to do with Christians? Right? It's one thing to talk about as historical fact. This was the nation of Israel's law that God gave to them as his covenant people. Right? And we can talk about it from a historical perspective in that sense. But a lot of people eventually want to be like, well, what about my life today? You're probably sitting there wondering, like, what does this have to do with me? So how are we to think about that? And I think this division is also helpful in thinking about us as believers in Christ Jesus. How do we relate to the law? Which sections are we obligated to be obedient to? Might be another way of thinking about it, right? And this helps us to break down some of those questions and help us understand a little bit more of them. So the last part of what we're going to talk about here tonight is this, the temporary nature of the law. So I'm going to just make this real applicable to us. Like, okay, so how do we relate to the law as Christians? Are you saying that all of us have to give up pork and stop wearing mixed fabrics and all manner of other things? I mean, is that what you're telling us, Pastor? No, that's not what I'm telling you. So let's just talk about it from our perspective, right? We live in this dispensation, if you want to use that word, in this period of time where the law has different applicability than it did. We live in a different nation than the nation of Israel, and the law has different applicability to us. So let's just talk about what that is for the remainder of our time. So first and foremost, let's look together over at Galatians. Okay, let's look together at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians was probably the first book of the New Testament written. right? Matthew is not the first one. They're in order because they mirror the pattern of the Old Testament, right? You have the story of the beginnings, the Gospels. You have Acts, which is kind of a transitory book like Joshua was, right? And then you have all the epistles, which sort of mirror the prophets, okay? So you have, that's the way that it's broken down, the way that it is. Matthew's not first. Revelation probably was last because John was such an old man, okay? But probably chronologically, the first book that was written was Galatians, and it deals with this whole issue of, okay, so there's a bunch of Gentiles getting saved. Do they have to become Jews or not, right? There was this contention that rose up, and you probably know this, that there was a whole group of Jews that were going to Gentiles, and they're like, you can't really be saved unless you follow all the Jewish laws. You can't be saved unless you get circumcised. And Paul was hot about this, right? If you read Galatians or read Acts recently, you know, he was so mad. At one point, he records that he got face-to-face with Peter and was arguing with him about it. And at one point, Peter was hanging out with Gentiles, and then some Jews showed up, and he was like, kind of slunk away and hung out with the Jews, and he's like, you're showing partiality. Knock it off. Right? So there's this, all this contentions about this, and the Galatian church was really struggling with saying, like, do we have to become Jews to be saved or what? They just didn't understand. So Paul wrote this to them to help them understand what was going on. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 3 and starting in verse 10. For as many of you, or for as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just will live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is anyone ever going to be justified by keeping the law? No. In fact, what the law does is it curses every one of us. But the beautiful news that Paul just writes here is this, is that the fact that we can be saved is due to the fact that there was one cursed under the law. It was Christ. He hung upon a tree, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you're hung upon a tree, it means you're cursed. And isn't it fascinating to think, just historically, just pan back for a second, that God revealed to Moses on Sinai that if you're lifted up on a tree, you'll be cursed. And then several hundreds and hundreds of years pass, and Romans invent this means of crucifixion, and what did they hang him on? Thus fulfilling the law, right? Jesus became a curse for us. He didn't follow the law, and he was cursed in our place. But what he wants the people to know, that blessing and salvation never came by means of the law. It came by means of promise. It came by means of promise. So he goes on to say then this, verse 15, for brethren, I speak in manner of men. This is only, that it is, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And it does not say to seeds as of many, but of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what he's saying is this, the means of salvation has always been faith. It was never by the law. Because people in the Jewish world were saying, no, 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 the means of righteousness is the law. There's a covenant to prove it. The one we just studied last week. And Paul is saying, no, 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 salvation has always come by promise. And what was said to Abraham, the promise that was made 430 years before the covenant, can't be annulled by what was revealed later. Right? The promise came by me, the salvation comes by faith through the promise that was made with Abraham. Not by the law and the covenant that were revealed 430 years later. Right? So he makes this point that, listen, you need to remember, and this is good for us to remember too, that it's not by observing all the law that a person is saved. It's by the promise of faith. That's the bottom line. Right? So then he goes on to say then, this is sort of the question that he asks. If the law doesn't guarantee salvation, then what? That's his question. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? What's the point? Right? If salvation's according to promise, then what do we need the law for? What's the point of giving the law? This is what it says. It was added because of transgression till the seed, that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but one is God, or God is one. The law, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. And that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which will be afterward revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under what? A tutor. So what he says here is that we need to remember this. The law was given to show us our sinfulness. And the law kept us in that state where we knew that we weren't right with God until Christ showed up. It was a tutor. It pressed us and said, this is what you need to learn. This is what you need to learn. This is what you need to remember. And then what it was pointing us and directing us toward was Jesus. And then he makes a statement at the end. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. When Jesus is revealed, do we need the tutor anymore? No, we don't. And he's telling this to the church in Galatians, to all else that would read this letter, is that the law has served a purpose, and that was to bring us to the point where we say, I need Christ. And then when Christ appeared, he goes, here he is. Believe and you'll be saved. Then what purpose does the law serve then? Does it have anything to teach us any longer? Is it serving as a tutor anymore? Well, that's Paul's point. Because what he's getting at here is this, is that there was these people that were saying, if you don't follow the law, then you can't possibly be a Christian. You can't possibly be saved. But the point of the law all along was to lead us to who? To Christ. So then we don't need the law anymore, is essentially what he's saying. Now, that should make you pause for a minute and be like, is that really what he was saying? Is that really what he's saying? Well, it actually is what he's saying. Okay, but again, which part of the law do we no longer need at this point? Let's keep thinking about that, okay? Look over at Hebrews. Look over at Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Hebrews makes a very, very long and extremely detailed case about all these matters. And I'm not going to read all of it to you. I won't even try to summarize it all for you. But all those questions are like, who gets to start a covenant, who gets to end one? And who gets to inaugurate a covenant, and who doesn't? And what are the demands of the covenant? All those questions, the writer of Hebrews painstakingly goes point by point by point by point by point by point to show us what Christ has done. But there's a couple sections here that it's important for us to hear. Starting in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. You need to think about this. So what about the covenant that God made with his people? What about the law? Should we discard it as historical information? And the answer to that is not quite as easy as you might think. It's not really a hard yes or a hard no because of this transitory period that we live in. And that's what the writer of Hebrews makes clear for us. So look what he says. If the first covenant, I'm in chapter 8 of verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would be sought for seconds. Because finding fault with them, that is with Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant. That's the thing we just talked about, right? If the first covenant, that one, had been able to do its full purpose, then there would be no need for a second. So he says, because it couldn't do that, I'm going to make a new covenant because the first one wasn't really fully functional in the sense of what it needed to be. So I made a new covenant because they did not continue in my covenants and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them in their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant. He made the first obsolete, and now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. But I might add, but it's not gone yet. Right? So this is why I say it's not quite so like yes or no, right? Because we live in this world right now where has Jesus come and inaugurated this new covenant that he's talking about here? Yeah, he has, right? What do we say every time we partake of the Lord's Supper? Take this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. How is the covenant started? It's by blood. How did the covenant with Abraham start? Abraham split the animals in two and God passed in between it. We looked at last week, how was the covenant between God and Israel made, this conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant? How was that consecrated, inaugurated, started? It was by blood. How is the new covenant to be inaugurated? by blood. Whose blood? The precious blood of Christ, right? So on the one hand, you have this new covenant that has come about. And some of these statements are true, right? Has God remembered our lawless deeds anymore? No, if we're saved, right? They're as far as east is from west. He's taken them away. Does every single person on the Lord know the earth and they don't need to be taught about him? Well, that's not true, right? So you see here, he's talking, especially in verse 13, this new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete in the sense that it superseded the past one. But is the old one still in effect for a period of time? Well, that's what he says, right? He has made the first obsolete, but what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But like I said, it's not gone yet. Right? That's just where we need to live in sort of this like tension between we've been redeemed and we will be redeemed. We've been saved and we will be saved, right? We've been glorified, we will be glorified. There's this tension that we live in. The new covenant is here and yet not completely yet, right? So this is what he is getting at in terms of the law. And this is what is confusing for us sometimes as believers. And we say, so what parts of the law do I need to keep then? If that one's been made obsolete and it's passing away, and we're sort of half one foot into the new covenant, then right? Where do we go with all of this? Where do we go with all of this? Well, this is where we're talking about those divisions of the law and how they're helpful, right? For one, the covenant, the new covenant, primarily is made with the nation of Israel. The Mosaic covenant is primarily made with the nation of Israel, right? So we're on sort of on the outside looking in on regards, but we're blessed through both covenants. The promises are helpful to both of us. But in looking at those divisions of the law that I made mention of, it gives us some clarity. Do I, as a New Testament believer, need to follow all the civil laws that God gave the nation of Israel? No. Do I need to follow all the ceremonial obligations that he gave the nation of Israel? No. Must I keep the moral law of God that's true for all people of all time? And that's where we see the goodness of the law of God for Christians, right? One of the reasons if you're struggling with well, what about all the ceremonial laws? Why do I have to keep all those? Well, the simplest answer is Jesus did them all for you. Jesus did them all for you. Where Jesus came, is there remain any sin that's left uncovered? Has Jesus properly opened up the way for us to come directly to God without need for any cleansing whatsoever? He did it all for us, right? Has Jesus been fulfillment for us of all of those ceremonial cleansings and washings? Has he made us clean before God if we put our faith and trust in him? Yeah. However, must we still honor our parents? Definitely. Is that part of the law of God? Yeah. Must we still not murder people and hate them? That's part of God's law, right? I mean, you see where I'm going with this? Right? This is where, as Christians, we need to say, okay, the law, we can't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because there is a lot there that's true for us. Must we still make God holy in our hearts and in our homes and in our worship like he was in the Old Testament worship? Yeah, see, there's a lot of principles that are contained within the law that are still applicable to us today. Must I say, oh no, I've got cotton and rayon and polyester in my pants. Ah, I've broken the law. I like bacon. Anybody else? Mark, I'm waiting for you to raise your hand. Mark likes bacon, right? Sausage, right? I mean, are we not allowed to eat shrimp anymore? Because those are part of the dietary regulations, right? Do we need to have all manner of other things? If you can guess what some of the other laws were that will say that we might be degrading to some people we might think of them as, right? There's all of these laws that we say, now where do we relate to all the things? And part of them are becoming obsolete and becoming old and ready to vanish away. But as Jesus said, there's not a little tiny dot or a cross of a letter or anything that's going to pass away of God's law until it's all been completed. Right? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law of God. Right? So we have to think about it in terms like this. Now, another way of thinking about it in terms like this, and I think this is also helpful in just giving us some framework, is this. In this sort of an odd illustration to get us into it, but how many of you, if you had your toaster and it broke, would pay someone to fix it? And how many of you would just go replace it? Right, by the time you make the phone call to like Sunbeam or whoever made your toaster, right, and you say, my toaster broke, I'd like you to fix it. Okay, spend $25 to ship it to us, and then we'll give you a call about the repair bill, right? And they call you and say, oh, it's going to cost us $50 to replace the heating element and $20 in return shipping. What would you like us to do? None of you would have probably spent the $20 to ship it to them in the first place, I would imagine. Right? Because how much does a toaster cost in the first place? There's so much of our world is like this anymore. right? And the word that they use in industry and creating things like this is called planned obsolescence. It's planned to have a short shelf life. It's planned to have a period of time in which it's effective, and then it stops working, right? And for most things in our homes anymore, sometimes it drives us up the wall. It's cheaper just to replace it than it is to fix it. And you're like, why did they do that? They could have fixed it for $25. Why do I got to go spend $200 to fix it? Or it pays $200 to replace it. But if you call the people, then it's going to cost an arm and a leg. You just might as well go and replace it. So this is part of the idea, right? You have a low price point. You have low quality. And in a year or two, you'll just have to replace it. But most people are okay with that. That's a whole other conversation. But the idea, the reason I bring us in through that means of that illustration is this. God intended that the law would serve a short-term purpose, and then he would give us something better. Right? The law was always planned to be short-term. The law that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai to share with the people, that was always supposed to be short-term. Look at over at chapter 10 of Hebrews for where this idea comes from. The law was never made to last. It was made by design to fade away. This is what God says through his word. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things that can never, with these same sacrifices by which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to have been offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away our sins. Right? There was, from the very beginning, from the very onset, the law was always something temporary. Because the law, and to use a more accurate word, was always a shadow of what was really going to be revealed. Right? In order to have a shadow, there has to be an object by which the light hits to cast a shadow, right? You have a shadow, and you have the actual thing. The law and the Mosaic Covenant that goes along with it were always a shadow of what God was really going to do. They're always a hint, right? They were never the real thing. They were always a shadow of something that was later going to be revealed. And the later thing that's going to be revealed is Christ and the New Covenant, right? Those are the later things that are going to come. If the first thing, the shadow, could have actually made perfect the people that approach, if it could have actually cleansed their consciousness or cleansed their conscience, then there'd be no need for the second to come. But there was always this introductory one given because there was something better that was coming along. And every year those sacrifices were offered, there's this reminder. Is it possible for blood of bulls and goats to purify us from our sins? It's not. Will it temporarily cover us? It will. Can it do anything about our conscience? That was always one of the biggest troubles, right? Your conscience was always unaffected because the sin was still within you. So then we read this in verse 11 of the same chapter. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Job complete. From that time, waiting till his enemies would be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lost deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. The true image, the true covenants, the true sacrifice is always going to be revealed in Jesus Christ. That was always the plan. That was always the plan. That was always the end of the law. It was Jesus. Jesus came to do what sacrifices and offerings could never do. He came to do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It was to show that the law was to show us that the only hope and the only way and the only truth and the only source of light and the only source of access to the Father was Jesus. That was always the plan. That was always the plan. And we need to remember that the fulfillment of the law is in Jesus Christ. God used the law to establish the need for Jesus beyond the shadow of a doubt, and he completely met that need in the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, That's why there's no simple answer for how should Christians relate to the law. One thing has come and is passing away. Another thing has come and is being revealed. There is a part of the law in which we must obey. There's a part of it in which we say we're not bound to that anymore. There's part of this in which the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant is coming. That's where the tricky part comes in, and that's where I feel like helping us to have some division of the law in our minds helps us make sense of which parts do I connect to. Now remember this, in all of this, the law is good, the law is just, and the law is right. Always. Whether it be 100% applicable to us in this day and age, in this period of God's working in the earth or not, the law is always good. It's always righteous, and it always reveals some truth about who God is. You can't read the Old Testament and read the law specifically and read it and say, isn't Christ awesome? Because he did all of this for me. He did all of this for me. And he'll do it for any single person that walks the face of this earth. Isn't it awesome what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus? When we talk about Jesus being the source of our righteousness, read the Old Testament law and say, this is what I would have to do for the entirety of my life and maybe hope to be righteous in God's eyes. And Jesus came and did all of it, and then he just says, here you can have it. He gives us his righteousness. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what the scripture says? All of the perfection that Jesus had, he offers to us so that when God looks at us, if we put our faith and trust in him, he says, completely perfect. Perfect against what measure? Against the law. He says, totally perfect. Totally perfect. That gives a context for it. Because the law is passing away and the new ways are coming forth, you can understand why some Jews also were very adamant about not changing. Think about that. Right? You have the law of God that's been inscribed not only by God partly in word, but also part of the law was written in stone by God himself that he gave to Moses. And now Paul is coming in and saying, and other apostles like him are saying, you're no longer under the obligation of it. Can you imagine why people were so upset with Paul? You're just telling us to throw out some of the stuff that God has revealed. It's still difficult even for us today to think about that in some terms. We look at it and we're like, I don't know how to make sense of all of this. And yet, there is a passing away and something new that has continued to come. There is obviously a lot of contention around this issue in the first century. There's a lot of contention that remains today about it, to be honest. But let me just end here quickly with one other passage with you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and let me show you what this is supposed to look like in real life, okay? Galatians was written around the time of this conflict that arose over circumcision and other things, and it was a big issue in the church. It was a fighting issue in the church, to be honest. Okay, and so all the elders got together in Jerusalem, and in Acts 15, they said, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? Okay, we got the law of God on one hand, and we got all these converts on the other hand. Should we lay an extra obligation on them? Should we lay an extra burden on them? Should we make them be circumcised and follow all the laws of God? What should we do about this? And so the elders got together and they had a conversation. I won't read the whole thing, but what they finally settled on was a letter that they wrote to all the churches. And this is what they said, verse 22 of Acts 15. It pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barabbas or Barsabbas, and Silas, and leading among men the brethren. This is the letter that they wrote to them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren that are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled in one accord, to send chosen men with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will report the same things by the words of their mouth. And this is what they said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And that's it. So they were sent off, and they came to Antioch, and they gathered the multitude together, and they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. You see, this is what they settled on. don't worship idols, don't practice sexual immorality, and keep yourself basically unstained from the world. Essentially what they told them to do. If you do those things as Christians, you'll be okay. You'll be all right. You'll be doing well. And they decided, we're not going to heap any other burden upon them. Think about that. You have here, Jesus has been gone for, you know, maybe 10 years at this point at the most. And they're saying, we're trying to sort out the law. We're trying to sort out Christians. We're trying to sort out Gentiles becoming Christians and part of God's family now. We're trying to sort all this stuff out. And they say, we don't want to heap any other obligations on you. So the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, and we've come to the same conclusion, that he says, abstain from meat offered to idols, abstain from blood, which again all goes back to idolatry and the sacrifices that were to idols, and keep yourself from sexual immorality. That's what he tells them to do. And if you do that, then you'll be doing well. You see? Right? They could have said, oh no, you have to keep all 613 laws that are found in the Old Testament. They could have said, oh no, the law of God endures forever. You must keep every single commandment. What did the Spirit of God reveal to them? And what they decide amongst themselves in one accord that should be done. Stay away from idols and the things associated with idolatry. Stay away from sexual immorality. If you do those things, then you'll do well. They decided not to heap any other burden upon them. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. A lot of wisdom from the apostles and that the Spirit of God gave to these first founders of the church and Jesus' original disciples that they were sent out of the world. There's a lot of wisdom that they shared. The point is that I'm trying to make is this. What was the result of their not willing to heap extra burdens on them? It was encouragement. It was encouragement. It was encouragement. The goal in trying to sort through all this stuff is not I'm right or you're right, or I'm theologically accurate and you're theologically inaccurate. The point is that the church is encouraged and built up to walk in faithfulness with God. That's the point, right? When you look at the law of God, we shouldn't get stuck bickering about all the final details. We should labor to understand them, of course. But at the end of the day, we should be encouraging one another to walk in holiness and righteousness and faith with God. That's what it's supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to look like. Not to heap burdens upon one another, but to walk in faithfulness with the Lord until the very end. I hope that helps you a little bit in thinking about how we relate to the law. I know there's a lot that goes unsaid. There's a lot of questions related to all that, and I skipped about four chapters worth of explanation in Hebrews, but we can only do so much in one time, right? But I hope that gives you some construct, at least in thinking about what the law of God is, why it's so good, and kind of how we as Christians are supposed to relate to it. Now, next week, when we continue on here in this study, we'll continue seeing how the nation of Israel is formed and how God quickly moves them from being this sort of exodus group of people that are slaves to being his holy people. How he gives them a land and a possession and offers promises to them, because that's what moves along then the story of the scriptures from this sort of slow start with Abraham and 70 people going to Egypt to now being this great nation through whom he's going to bless the world. That's where sort of the story picks up from that point on. Father, help us as we depart tonight that we would be people that love you, that we would be holy and blameless before you, that we would love the words of your mouth, that they would be sweet like honey to us, that we would treasure them more than gold or silver, that they would be our meditation day and night, that they would be a lamp to our feet and a light into our path, that we would hide them in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that they would give wisdom to those that are naive. They would give enlightenment to those who are young. God, your law is so good. It's so right. It's so holy. And we thank you for its revelation. And most of all, we thank you for Christ, who came and fulfilled it for us and gives us a new way to relate to you and a new basis by which we can be connected to you. We thank you for his perfection, for his completion of the law, and for his opening the way that we can come before you boldly with our prayers and with our presence. We thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us and for helping us to walk with you each and every day. We pray that we would be holy and blameless, that we'd be a people set apart to you in this new week, that we would take advantage of our privilege of being priests unto you, and that we would be holy and blameless in the world as they see us. God, we thank you again for your patience with us and your help and your guidance over us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.